Well, good morning, and thank you for joining us again online for worship at MCC. Last week, I confessed, as we had to move our services to online, I was honestly not sure what to expect. This week, I'd like to confess, I am overwhelmed by God's faithfulness and by your support. Locally, our MCC family gathered together to sing and worship in our homes. And believe it or not, many others joined us from all across the nation. And we even had a viewer from Canada. Nonetheless, I can't wait to be able to worship together with you again in our church home. And let me say, I know many are watching and joining us online today whose church may not be able or have the ability to provide an online virtual service like this. We're glad you have joined us. We pray that you too will soon be able to worship with your church family. And let me say that if you're watching and worshiping with us and you don't have a church home, we certainly invite you to continue watching with us online. And when we are able to get out and about again, please feel free to worship with us in person as well. We'd love to show you why MCC is a great place to be loved and encounter and experience Jesus. We're continuing our sermon series, Close Encounters. Face to face with Jesus. This series will take us all the way to Easter Sunday, and as hard as it is to believe, Pastor Jeff, that's just 2 weeks away. So you stay with us over the next few weeks for this series. As we journey toward Easter, we have already looked at many encounters, including a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Jeff walked us through a close encounter with the compelled substitute, Simon of Cyrene. From there, this last week, we journeyed with the people-pleasing Pilate. Today, we will continue our close encounters as we look at the sinful soldiers. As they take us with their face-to-face encounters, we'll see several long, painful, and quite frankly, pathetic encounters and episodes of a bunch of strong but wrong soldiers. It will eventually lead us to the long trek down the Via Dolorosa, through town and through the crowds, all the way to Calvary. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." It's from this viewpoint, I believe, that the wickedness of men that Matthew is recording this part of his gospel narrative. He gives us a clear and a vivid picture of an absolute corrupt mankind who has chosen to live apart from God. Seeing man so clearly for what he really is, we can only give God more glory for the greatness of His redeeming work. So turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 27. As we left Pilate and Jesus in our last message, Pilate had Jesus scourged. That was the most hideous form of punishment, a near manslaughter beating, whipping with a cat of nine tails that left his back lashed and open. And unlike Jewish law, which had a maximum of 40 lashes, Roman law did not have a limit. So after the scourging, Pilate brings Jesus out before the people again. He appears as a brutally beaten, pathetic, helpless shadow of a man who could possibly, who could not possibly represent to a threat to Rome or to the Jews. Certainly no one would mistake this pathetic man as a king. Pilate had attempted to satisfy the Jewish leaders' lust and thirst for blood. Surely this would do it. But it didn't. Failing in yet another attempt to appease the crowd who still yelled, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate washes his hands of the whole matter and turns Jesus over to the soldiers to be crucified. Matthew records their close encounter with Jesus like this. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers Catch that. These are the governor's soldiers. These were Pilate's personal bodyguards. They accompanied him from Caesarea. They stayed by his side. They protected him. They took Jesus into the praetorium, it says, and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. So Pilate's personal guards take Jesus into the praetorium, and they gather the whole company of soldiers to join them. Now, a whole company consisted of 500 men. Some say more. They were there to protect the prefect, of course, but also to control this huge crowd that had gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover. Matthew goes on to say in verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. This account is also covered by Mark and John. Mark's account is the same as Matthew's, but John records these extra details as well. In John chapter 19, beginning of verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them. There were four soldiers who were in charge of taking Jesus there. With the undergarment remaining, this garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." Now catch this too. Underline it. This happened that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The Scripture that said, and this, by the way, is Psalm 22, verse 18. "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments." So, this is what the soldiers did. Now, the scourging and the crucifixion were all about humiliation. It was not enough to kill the enemies of Rome. They must be made an example so that others might see the uselessness of opposing Rome's might. But the true example displayed in these acts, I believe, is the utter wickedness of man represented by these soldiers. They didn't know Jesus. To them, he was just another Jew. They had no personal reason to torture or humiliate him. But they went far beyond any command from Pilate. Jesus became a plaything for their brutality. And as a result, their close encounter with Jesus shifted into high gear. An encounter that was close enough Jesus could hear their sarcastic words and their sneering laughter as they mockingly knelt before him and cried, "Hail, King Jesus!" An encounter close enough to feel their cruel touches as they beat him with a staff, slapped him, punched him with clenched fist, crushed a crown of thorns on his head, and spit on him. An encounter so close that Jesus could see them pull Simon of Cyrene from the crowd, close enough to see them dividing his clothes and casting lots for his undergarment. They stripped Jesus of his own clothes, draped around him a scarlet robe, a makeshift royal robe. They gave Jesus a reed to act as a king's scepter and went through the pretense of paying honor to the King of the Jews. But listen carefully. One day, they will stand before Jesus again and they will meet him, this same Jesus, as the King of Kings and as the Judge of the world. They will see Him clothed in righteousness, high and lifted up, and they will see Him for who He truly is. And they will bow their knees again, as every knee will bow, and they will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. surrounded by these four soldiers and many others behind to control the huge crowd that was now following them as Jesus is paraded through the main streets of Jerusalem. They go through the gate to a place outside the city. In the middle of this gruesome ordeal, we have already seen there was a ray of light. He's one whom God sent to carry the cross of Jesus, Simon from Cyrene. Jesus, physically weakened from his brutal tortures and beatings, is carrying his cross, but he stumbles under the burden of its weight. Simon is drafted to carry it in his place. Simon came to Jerusalem to sacrifice a Passover lamb, and instead he met the Lamb of God. They finally reach Golgotha, the place of the skull, and there, it says, the soldiers crucified Jesus. It's interesting that crucifixion did not originate with the Romans. The Romans were borrowers. In fact, very little of their culture was their own. But when they saw something they liked, they used it, and they really liked the crucifixion. The Persians first used crucifixion as a form of capital punishment for religious reasons. They considered the ground or the earth to be sacred, and they thought that killing somebody in contact with the earth would defile it. So they devised a method which would lift the condemned off the earth. Now, the Romans didn't care anything about the religious aspects, but they sure liked the results. By the time of Jesus' crucifixion, it's estimated the Romans had nailed about 30,000 other Jews to crosses. They especially liked to line the highways with crosses as a warning against foolishly opposing Rome. John tells us that Pilate had a notice fastened to Jesus' cross with his indictment of treason displayed on it. John chapter 19 tells us that Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate. Boy, those guys couldn't be satisfied for nothing. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." The religious leaders objected to Pilate's wording. They were offended. They felt it was false and demeaning. When they asked Pilate to reword their notice, he responded defiantly, "What I have written, I have written." He was fed up with their complaining and their requests. He basically told them, "Get over yourselves and deal with it. It is what it is." Now, we can look at the soldiers today and think how horrible they were, and how we would never do anything like that. We want to call the soldiers big sinners, while we want to view ourselves as little sinners. But unless a person accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior, unless you accept the finished work of the cross for your salvation, God looks at you the same way He looks at these soldiers. You can be a good person. You can be a wonderful husband or wife. You can be a great neighbor. You can give to charity. You can do a lot of good things. But apart from faith and obedience to Christ, all God sees is your sin. Without Christ, you and these cruel soldiers are in the same situation. As Jesus hangs there between two thieves, the wickedness of the soldiers turns to dividing Jesus' meager garments and gambling for his undergarment. But God's hand was in that as well. And the inspiration of God's word is proven true again, because even this detail was prophesied John quoted, we said earlier, from Psalm 22:18, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. A prophecy these Romans neither knew nor had any intention of fulfilling. They were unaware that they were just extras cast in a drama of prophecy. They were just being used to fulfill the author's plot, and it was happening just as God said it would. But the soldiers were not the only ones at the cross. Don't forget the crowd that had followed. Many of them were now sitting around the cross, watching and waiting to see Him die. This is perhaps mankind at its lowest depth. They stared at the Son of God, taking in His every moment of torment, taking pleasure in every groan. Here's the end result of sin, that man, created by God, in the very image of God, nailing their Savior to the cross and sitting down to watch Him die. History tells us Christ died. The Bible tells us Christ died for our sins. I hope you've got the bleak picture. And as we consider it all, we have to ask, why? Why would Jesus endure that? Why would God the Father allow it? And our answer is John 3:16. Because God loved us that much. When we sing the O Rugged Cross, perhaps it will take on a new meaning for us. Because displayed on that cross is the total wickedness and sinfulness of man and the greatest act of love that mankind has ever known. What love, what grace, what forgiveness. It's interesting to me to see all the responses to this close encounter that the soldiers had with Jesus. First of all, one we would very likely overlook, but I like to see creation's response. Creation's response was extraordinary. Matthew tells us at noon, in the very middle of the day, the sun refused to shine. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans, the creation was subjected to frustration. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. We live in a fallen world because of sin. And could it be that the earthquakes, the tornadoes, the hurricanes and fires and tsunamis and eruptions and so much more are the continuing moans and groans of a frustrated creation? So overwhelming were these occurrences that even the soldiers had second thoughts. Secondly, then the soldiers' response was unexpected. Matthew continues, chapter 27, verse 54. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely He was the Son of God." Just imagine what it would take to terrify a Roman soldier, a centurion. But they were terrified as the whole earth around them had its response. Hey, like some of us and some others that we know, it took quite a lot of doing, but they finally got it. Jesus is the Son of God. Don't ever give up on yourself or others. No matter how far you've wandered from God, as long as we draw another breath, there is always hope. And then, of course, Jesus' response. Jesus' response was fascinating. I don't think I would have reacted this way. How about you? His response to the injustice he had been forced to endure at the hands of his own countrymen through his arrests and trials. His response to the torture of the centurion and his men that they had inflicted upon him. His response to the lynch mob that demanded his blood. His response to the people who rejected him. His response to the soldiers that had crucified him. His response to your sins and mine. His response with divine dignity was unmerited mercy, abundant grace, and unconditional love. He said, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Can you imagine? Well, all of this brings us to one other response. Your response. How do you respond to what Jesus went through and what Jesus did on that cross for you? As you travel along Interstate 10 in Louisiana, there's a large billboard which catches your eye. It stands high above the city just as you start up the Mississippi River Bridge. On it is a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. His head is bowed. The caption underneath says in bold letters, "It's your move." What a powerful thought. God has already taken the initiative in your salvation. Christ died for you. Now, it's your move. That's where the crowd found themselves on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 tells us they had come from every nation under heaven. Peter stood up with the 11 and addressed the crowd of thousands. He told them about Jesus and the many proofs that He was God's Son. He reminded them of the miracles and wonders and signs Jesus had performed among them. He recounted how Jesus had been handed over to them, and with the help of wicked men, they had put to death our Savior on the cross. Then He told them, it was all a part of God's deliberate plan. And in spite of their efforts to rid the world of Him, God made it impossible for death to keep its hold on Him and raised Jesus from the dead. Like the soldiers, many of them on the day of Pentecost finally got it. They realized their sins nailed Jesus to the cross, and so did yours. They asked Peter and the other disciples, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." That's us. "For all whom the Lord our God will call." And God is still calling today. Well, their response, Acts 2:41. Well, those who accepted His message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The message is the same. God loves you so much. He sent His Son not to condemn you, but to save you. He paid the cost of your sins on the cross. He still simply asks you to repent of those sins and to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. So what's our takeaway? It's my move. What will you do with this close encounter with Jesus? Father God, thank You for a love so deep, so wide, so high, and so, Father, just so everything, that You would let Your Son die in our place because of our sins. Thank you, Father, and I pray that this morning many will finally get it. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus did not come to condemn me, but that through Him I might be saved. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we can be saved. So this morning, Father, move in the hearts of everyone who's listening and watching today. Let them understand now it's our move. You have done everything that's necessary and needed for our salvation, for us to be made right with You once again. But now it's our move. I hope it has pricked the hearts of all of us, and that it has left us asking, what shall we do, brothers? Because I hope we also hear Peter's response echo through the ages. Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Whatever our response is this morning, Father, wherever we are, help us to just totally surrender our lives to You so that our close encounter with Jesus might begin a new direction. We'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.